Well, as I said at the beginning of our service this morning, we do invite you next Sunday to stick around after the morning worship service. We're planning to have a church potluck together, and then to follow that up with a family fellowship time of discussing some of the results of our church health survey. Sherry Brecky, our secretary, has faithfully been taking all of those surveys that you have completed and tabulating all the results. And in all, we received 30 results back. So we're very thankful for that. And if you have not yet seen that or completed that and would like to give your input, it's never too late. We would still love to receive any feedback that you have. But we would like to give an opportunity to share back with you some of the things that we've seen from that. We were able to look together at some of the results at our recent deacon prayer and planning retreat, and then discuss it together at our recent church council meeting. And now we feel ready to share with you some of the results, some of the both positive and negative feedback, and also some possible changes that we're thinking and praying about making. We want to involve you in that process of discussing those things together. So if you would be willing to do that, we would love to have you, and think that it will be an important and very enjoyable time together next Sunday afternoon. But before we're ready to launch into that discussion, we need to take one step back and really ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our church? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What has God given for us to do? And tying right along with that is the question, what is my purpose as an individual? What is your purpose as a Christian? What is your driving goal and ambition in life? What are you aiming for? How do you know if you're achieving it or not? We can't possibly hit the target, as the saying often goes, if we don't even aim at the target. I've been reading a book recently called Men at Work, The Craft of Baseball. It's a book by George Will that was written about two decades ago, and it's all about baseball. I'm not a huge baseball fan, but I'm interested in it, and reading this book has really increased my appreciation and interest in baseball. It's fascinating to learn what's going on out there on the field, on the pitcher's mound, in the outfield, at each of the bases, at home plate, in the dugout. And what you and I may look at and think, boy, that's a really slow and boring game. It turns out in reality that it's like a big chess match, and every single player is anticipating the opponent's next move and thinking about strategy and probability statistically of what's going to happen next and how they're going to exert their effort and react to what the other side does. It's a fascinating game, and it's interesting to get into the minds a little bit of the players. There's many amazing feats that happen in baseball. In fact, they say that hitting that ball with the little baseball bat is one of the most difficult things in all of sports to do. But perhaps equally difficult is what the pitcher has to do from the pitcher's mound. The pitcher has to throw this little ball 60 feet, 6 inches all the way to home plate, and has to cause that ball to arrive at home plate in an area somewhere from about the chest down to the knees, or maybe the way that the umpires call the game now, even from about the belt height to the knees. So about an area that tall, that's the strike zone, and the width of the home plate, which is 17 inches wide. They've got to throw the ball about 90 miles an hour into this little strike zone that's 60 feet away, and they've got to do that consistently about 100 times in a game. It only takes one mess up to lose the game. So they've got to be consistent. They've got to be faithful. They've got to practice hard. They've got to aim at their target and hit their target. Now, if you pitch the ball and you miss the strike zone, you're probably going to find yourself on the bench pretty quickly. Failing to hit the strike zone in the game of baseball will probably disqualify you from being a pitcher. And worse, it could cost you a baseball game. But think about the importance and the high stakes when we move from the game of baseball to the game of life and the ministry of the church. No longer is it just a game, a sports event that's up in jeopardy if we miss the target, but we are actually missing the very purpose of our lives if we do not hit the strike zone that God has given to us as individuals and as a church. So how do we know if we're doing what God has called us to accomplish? I'm sure that you feel the same way that I do, that when I get to heaven, I want to hear those words from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. But what's it going to take for us to hear those words? How do we know if we're doing well in what God has given us to do? Well, that's why we need to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, and I believe rightly so. Probably one of the most frequently preached on passages in all of Scripture, and I believe it's well-deserved. And we need, as we think about the purpose of the church and our goal and our aim, we need to return to this important passage to lay a foundation for what our mission is as a church. Friends, this is an important message this morning. This may be one of the most important messages that you ever hear, because it could well determine your spiritual faithfulness in the eyes of God. Our ability to listen to God speak, Christ to give us our commission, and for us to apply that in our lives will affect whether we are found faithful on the day of judgment. And I believe determine whether we are effective as a local church and what God would choose to do in our church in the months and in the years ahead. So this is very important. Listen carefully. Ask God to remove distractions from your mind so that you can hear Christ, the Lord and head of His church, tell His church and tell us today what we are here for. It says in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But notice this, some were doubtful. Now that could be referring to some disciples other than the 11 apostles. The 11 had already seen the risen Christ. They had already been able to talk with Him and touch Him and verify that this was the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. This could be other disciples that were up in Galilee. But the fact is that some people, when they saw Him from a distance, they doubted still, despite His resurrection. And I think it is encouraging to us to know that even disciples that were there in the presence of Jesus doubted at times. But the challenge is to overcome that doubt, to search the Scriptures, to see that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and to overcome that doubt with trust and confidence in the risen Savior. They worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And then notice what it says in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have laid out your mission clearly for us. And before your Son ascended back into heaven, after He had died for sin and risen from the dead, conquering death and Satan and sin itself, that He told us precisely what we are here to do. Lord, help us this morning to have a renewed excitement and passion for the mission that Christ has given to us. Help us, Lord, never to grow distracted. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of what we are here for, but to be faithful in everything that we do to pursue our God-given mission. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have forgotten your mission. Forgive us for the times we have compromised your mission and chased after trivial things. Forgive us, O Lord, for often forgetting that this is your church and not ours. It is your agenda and not ours. Lord, we pray that you would grant our church a great portion of strength to obey this mission. And we thank you that Christ has promised that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He is with us always. He is with us today, this morning, as we sit under the teaching of your word. Christ is here in this place. Thank you for that promise. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be hearers of your word, but doers also. and that we will begin to make practical changes in our lives and in the ministry of this church to be more obedient to your mission and more effective to making disciples in this world. Lord, we pray that many would come to a salvation in Jesus Christ, and that the kingdom of God would spread from this place. Do your work, Lord. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting of this passage in Matthew chapter 28 is Jesus, after leaving the riches and the glories of heaven and being born of a virgin as a baby, coming to this earth, living a perfect life, teaching, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out the demons, living in perfect conformity to God's law in every respect, and then dying for our sin upon the cross, raising from the dead on the third day. Here he is in his final moments upon the earth, verifying that he is the risen Savior. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples at one time. It could be that this closing passage in the book of Matthew is the same incident where Jesus appeared to hundreds of disciples all at once and showed many convincing proofs to his disciples that he was risen from the dead. That there was no possibility that Jesus was a fraud and that this was some type of an urban legend that he had risen and now that he was mysteriously gone. But Jesus deliberately put himself in front of his disciples to say, "See, it is me. It is me, the same one that knew you and that you followed before I died. I'm alive. I've conquered death. I'm about to return to heaven. And this is what I've called you to do." Here we find Jesus giving his final and closing commission, final instructions that will echo on and resonate for the rest of history, what we are here to do. What would Jesus say to us today? Well, I believe we find it right here in Matthew 28. I believe he is speaking not only to those 11 disciples, I believe he is speaking to you this morning. He is telling First Southern Baptist of Yucca Valley what our mission is to be in this world, giving his final instructions. And he begins with a promise in verse 18. He says, as he climbs up upon this mountain and meets with his disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You say, what kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, we see a glimpse of that authority throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus having authority, which means to have power, over sickness. He can speak a word. He can lay a hand upon a person and completely restore them to perfect health. We see Jesus having authority over nature, speaking to the Sea of Galilee, "Hush! Be still," and having the wind and the waves immediately subside and be perfectly calm. We see Jesus having authority over the demons and over Satan himself, casting them out. A legion being cast out of a man who is there along the bank of the Sea of Galilee, and all those demons going down into those swine and running into the water and drowning. We see Jesus having authority over sin, to where he could say, "You're forgiven. All your sin is forgiven." And of course, there were Jews that questioned that authority and say, "How dare Jesus make these types of claims and assertions? What gives him the right, the power to say that a man is forgiven or a woman is forgiven of her sin?" Well, Jesus had the power, didn't he? Because he was the Son of God. He came sent from God. He came perfect to this world. He came as God's very representative, and he came as the very one who would save them from their sin. He did have the right and the authority over sin and over death itself. And that same authority that Jesus had when he was upon this earth, he has today. He has authority over his church. He has authority over our lives. And I thank God he has authority over the governments of this world and over the economies of this world. Christ is in charge today. He is seated upon his throne. Nothing slips by him that he did not allow. Nothing surprises the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's in perfect and sovereign control over our lives, over our hearts, over all the history of the world and over all the nations that rise up and fall down. So we come to this command and to our mission with the promise that Christ has all authority and all power. He is in control, and nothing happens outside of what He permits. And there's immediately a sense of comfort in that, that while we're going to see our commission is to make disciples, that it's not really in our power to do that. That Christ is the one that has the authority, that He is the one that has the power to make a disciple. That it's not my job to make a disciple. I need to pursue that goal, but Christ is ultimately the one that rules over the hearts of men and women. Christ is ultimately the one that has to open a heart to follow after Jesus. So He gives us this promise and comfort that He is the King and that He is in absolute control, not only of heaven. I think it's easy to believe that, that God and Jesus are in heaven and that everything's going just perfectly up there, but how often we forget that Christ is also in control of this earth. Now, He gives Satan a pretty long leash, and He lets Satan get away with an awful lot, that Satan is, in one respect, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that he is the great tempter, the great adversary, our great opponent, that there is spiritual warfare that's going on, and we don't want to minimize that, but even over the power and authority that Satan has is the power and authority that Christ has. And that the church is going to be built by that authority, because even the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against Christ. Greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world. That's the authority that Christ is talking about here in verse 18. And then He comes to the actual command of what we are to do. He says in verse 19, "Because of all this authority that I have, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." There it is. That's what our mission upon this earth is, to make disciples of all nations. I believe that just as telling as what Jesus says we're to do is what He tells us not to do. Notice what Jesus does not say to His disciples. He doesn't say to these friends that are up here upon the mountain as He prepares to depart from this place and establish His church, He does not say, go into all the world and eliminate world hunger and poverty. In fact, we saw in John, He said that the poor are always going to be with you. That's not the ultimate purpose of the church, is it? He does not say to the disciples, go into the world and protect civil rights for all people. Not a bad thing, but that's not what the purpose of the church is. He doesn't say to the disciples, go into all the world and make everyone feel happy and loved by God and have a high sense of self-esteem. That's not the purpose of the church. He doesn't say, go into all the world and heal all the sick. Of course, they had miraculous powers to heal. Minister to all the sick, far and wide, high and low. Not a bad goal, but not our ultimate purpose. He doesn't say, go into all the world and build social halls where people can gather together and make lots of friends. He doesn't say, go into all the world and establish schools where people will learn lots of facts about me. He doesn't say, go into all the world and make better marriages and happier families. Or go into all the world and promote traditional values and morality and try and draw governments to be more good in what they do and the policies and the laws they pass. Don't go and try and take over all the governments of the world so that eventually we'll establish some type of a Christendom here upon the earth. Jesus doesn't say any of those things. That's not what the church is here for. That's not what He called us disciples to do. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. You say, what is a disciple? Well, I think Brett Kapranica said a couple weeks that a disciple is what the early Christians were called. They weren't called Christians back in the early days of the church. They were called disciples of Jesus Christ. So this was another name for a Christian. Go out and make Christians of all the nations. I want to give you three words that I believe summarize what a disciple of Jesus Christ is and what our goal is as a church to produce. First of all, a disciple is a student. The disciple is a student of the greatest teacher who has ever lived. In fact, the word disciple actually means a pupil or a learner. It literally means a student in a classroom. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are to be learners of the great rabbi, the great teacher, Jesus Christ. And the concept in that early day was not only that you learned facts of your teacher, but that you began to resemble your teacher, that you imitated your teacher, you became like your teacher in how you lived and conducted yourself. In fact, turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We see what a true disciple of Jesus Christ is here, that it's more than just factual knowledge, being able to pass an exam to be a disciple of Jesus, but being a disciple means that we follow after Jesus. We imitate Him with our life, that we begin to resemble Christ in how we live. Luke chapter 6, all the way down in verse 40. Jesus says, a pupil, literally, the word is disciple, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be what? Like his teacher. I'm sure you've experienced that. If you had a teacher in school that you highly respected, you found yourself beginning to talk like your teacher did, to explain things like your teacher did, to act like your teacher did. If you were ever an apprentice under a master teacher, you probably do the same things in the same way and have a similar look to your work and to your craft that your teacher did. We don't just learn facts and knowledge, but we also begin to imitate the teacher, the great teacher, Jesus Christ. That's that concept of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, to learn from Him, to sit at His feet, to hear from His wisdom, and to follow after Him. But it's something more than that. A disciple is not only a student of the greatest teacher in the world. A disciple is a sinner who has been saved by the greatest Savior. A disciple is a sinner saved or rescued by the greatest Savior. You can't be a disciple if you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation, admitting your sin. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and notice what Christ calls His disciples to do. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. He looks out at His people and He sees them under a heavy burden. A burden of the cares and concerns of this world, but most importantly, the burden of sin. And Jesus gives an open invitation to each of you when He says in Matthew 11, 28, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Jesus is saying, leave the burden and the cares of this world and of your sin and of your past life and come to Christ. Follow after Him and you will find that He will give you rest. He will take away that burden of sin. He will save you from your sin by His work upon the cross. And He will give you a yoke to bear. There will be a burden, but it is a light burden. It is a joyful burden to serve a new master. So part of discipleship is recognizing that you are a sinner who's been rescued by the greatest Savior of the world. Not only a student and not only a sinner, but thirdly, a disciple is a slave of the greatest master. We saw it right there in Matthew 11 where Jesus said to His disciples, come to Me, take My yoke. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. That there is a yoke that is attached to following Jesus. There is a burden that you will bear. And Jesus develops this more in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, there is going to be a burden for My disciples. And He warns us to count the cost before we say we really want to follow after Jesus and be called a disciple of His. In fact, in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You say, wait a second, I thought I was supposed to love people. I thought I was supposed to honor my parents and love my wife or my husband, love my children. What does he mean to hate them all if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, he's talking about a love that is to such a smaller degree compared to our love for God that you could call it hatred. Our love for everything else, for every other relationship, and notice it says even for yourself, is so much less that our love for God is supreme. This is what it means to love God with our whole being and to become a slave of Christ, to cast off everything else, to serve and to love Him first. He goes on and says in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says, "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Maybe you've never built a tower in your lifetime, but have you ever built a cabinet or built a garage or a shed in the backyard or added a room onto your house? Before you get into that project, you'd better make sure you have enough money to afford it and put that money aside. And Jesus says it's no different. When we say we want to follow after Jesus, before we make a commitment, let's count the cost. Let's make sure that we're willing to do what Christ calls us to do. He goes on and says in verse 29, "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him." You can just imagine people looking at that, and there's this beautiful foundation of concrete, but there's no building. Or maybe a frame made it, but there wasn't enough to complete it. There's no walls, there's no roof, there's nothing inside of it. It's just this empty memorial to somebody who had more ambition than they did money. And they started a project and couldn't finish it. And unfortunately, many people do that in the Christian life. They say, "Yeah, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow after Jesus." But then they quickly get choked out because they really weren't serious about the cost involved. And they backslide, they become carnal. They leave church because they never really were that interested in what Christ had called them and commanded them to do. Verse 30 says, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? It might be best at that point just to wave the white flag and say, we surrender, because we're outnumbered 2-1. But you count the cost before you decide to go into battle and to risk the lives of your men. And it's no different in the life of discipleship. If you're going to follow after Jesus, you count the cost before you get into it, because you are making a commitment to follow a new master and to obey the commands and the burden of this new master. So here it is, the connection in verse 32, "Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus says that being a disciple is not merely a student or a learner of Christ, although he is the greatest teacher and it's a joy to sit at his feet and learn. Not only are we called to imitate him in our lives and in our holiness, not only are we called to come to him broken over our sin and to take his yoke upon us and to find help, to find forgiveness from our sin, but we are to stop serving ourselves and stop serving the world and to begin serving Jesus Christ as our new master, our new Lord. Jesus is called the Lord many times in the New Testament, and that's the very idea, that we are now slaves of a new master, and we are counting the cost of giving up the old life to serve him and put him first and obey his commands. So a disciple is a student, a sinner who's saved by grace, and a slave of the greatest master that this world has ever seen. What about the heart of a disciple? What does the heart of a disciple look like? I believe that if we could summarize in two short phrases what a disciple looks like, it would be someone who loves God and someone who loves people. Because that's what we see Jesus. He perfectly loved God, and he perfectly loved people. And he called us to obey that in our lives as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. When we say that our mission is to make disciples, I believe we're saying our mission is to make people who follow after Christ and who love God and love people. And everything that we do as a church should be pursuing this goal. This is the key passage here, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. It says that a lawyer asked Jesus this question to test him or even to trick him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then notice what he says here. "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." There's lots of laws throughout all of the Old Testament, but if you want to sum it up in two little phrases, it's love God and love people. Love your neighbor. I believe those really summarize the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be. I want to be somebody who loves God with my heart and soul and mind and strength. I want to be somebody who loves other people as much or more than I even love myself. And I love myself an awful lot, and you do too. We all love ourselves. The Bible says that no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We take pretty good care of ourselves. We care about our financial being. We care about our diet. We care about our health. We care about our comforts, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But the Bible says we need to love other people at least that much. It's easy to preserve self, but it's hard to preserve and protect and care and love and sacrifice for others. But a disciple is someone who loves God, and the overflow of that love and delight and joy in God is loving other people. That's what I want to produce in this church, is a church that loves God passionately and wholeheartedly and loves other people. That means we love each other, and then that we love the world, and that the world sees that love in us. And Jesus says in the book of John that the world's going to know we're disciples by our love for one another. So love is a distinguishing mark of who we are as Christians. If we want to put God's love on display, we've got to get along. And we've got to love each other and serve each other and fellowship together and enjoy being together. And that's going to show the world that there's something different about us. And then we need to show that love to the world and how we serve the world, how we pray for them, how we love and care for our neighbors. Loving God and loving people is the heart of a disciple. And this really summarizes what it means when Jesus says, "Make disciples of all the nations." You say, "Well, where are we going to find these people that we need to make disciples of?" Well, Jesus says in the Great Commission back in Matthew 28, we've got to go. We've got to go, therefore, and make disciples. In other words, we can't just stay in the confines of these four walls and expect disciples to come to us. We've got to go out to them. And I think a couple of ways that that applies to us, certainly it applies at a missions level, a global missions level. We need to support North American missions. We need to support global missions and international missions through our giving, through our prayers, through care packages to our missionaries. But let's think close to home, okay? We've got to get out of these four walls, and we've got to get into our community. We have got to begin building relationships with unbelievers. Because if we don't know them, we can't invite them. We can't share the good news with them. We can't bring them to church. We've got to go out in their turf because it's not expected of people in our culture today to go to church. They're not going to just show up and decide, you know what, instead of having this free day off and hanging out with family and watching the game on TV. I'm going to go to church today. People don't do that. They've got 1,000 better things in their mind to do than be here this morning. So we've got to go to them. We've got to get to know them. We've got to show a dignity and a respect and a love for them and invest in them and build relationships with them and begin to engage in dialogue about what life is all about and that there's a God out there that invites them to a relationship that they can be saved of their sin. We've talked about this whole message of God and man and Christ and response. And we've got to give that gospel message through our lives and through our words to an unbelieving world. So if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know any unbelievers, my encouragement is find some. Make some new friends. Join a hobby club. Get out there and do something with people in the world. Brush shoulders with unbelievers. Get to know them. Take the time and make the investment. We've got to go. And not only do we need to meet people where they are, but we also need to make this church a place where people feel welcome. Do people feel welcome when they come, when unbelievers come, when strangers come? Do they feel welcome when they come into the church? And to a degree, I would say yes. I think that the feedback we get is that people feel this is a friendly and welcoming place, and I praise God for that. But we need to begin to ask with everything, from the time they drive into the parking lot to know which class to go to or where the sanctuary is, what door do I enter into? Is somebody going to say hi to me? What ministries are available at the church? What needs they have, and how can our church help them and minister to them and bless them? We need to begin to think in our style of dress and our style of music, in what we say and how we act and what we do and everything. Is our church a welcoming place for unbelievers? And the question is not, how do we attract the most people? Because some churches slip into that and it becomes very seeker-oriented. It's just a matter of getting the most people into the door. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about being sensitive to our neighbors. People who, they don't dress this way anymore. And they might feel awkward coming into a place where we all have suits and ties on. How do we show love to them? How do we make them feel like they belong? What kind of music do people listen to today? How do we attract a younger generation? I'm not here to give answers or to stir up controversy. I'm just saying if we're going to fulfill our mission, then we've got to be willing to get out in the world and make this place a place where unbelievers feel welcome and honored and respected and where there's a sense of belonging here. That's something that we need to wrestle through and pray through practically how it works itself out in the months and years ahead. But let's at least remember the mission agenda is not they come to us. It's we go to them. We go to them. And how that worked itself out in the early church was the disciples were told by Jesus, stick around in Jerusalem for a week. And they did that. And then Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They began preaching the good news, and thousands were added to the church there in the early chapters of Acts. And then it says what? Persecution began, and the church split off in many directions, and they began to evangelize Samaria and all of Judea, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. That was the application of this, going to all the nations and making disciples. They literally left the comforts of Galilee and of Jerusalem, and they went to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Paul said he wanted to get to that furthest frontier territory where people had not heard the gospel. But what's amazing is we live in a nation today where we are on the frontier. This is a Christian nation in some people's eyes, but how many really know the gospel? Are our laws and our morals reflecting a Christian nation or a nation that's completely unaware of who Jesus Christ is? We are on the mission field. We have been sent, and we've got to reach the people in our community in the most effective way as possible with that mission mentality. So who would be people in our community we need to reach? Well, we need to reach our friends and our family. We need to reach those that God has already put in your circle of influence. We need to reach kids. We need to reach youth. We've got a high school a half a mile down the street, and I believe our church is strategically placed to reach that school. That's a mission field that we've got to go to and make disciples and help get them in the doors and to minister to them and evangelize them. We've got families that are broken and hurting. We've got a large Hispanic population in this community. How is our church fulfilling our mission to make disciples to these groups, to reach the community that God has put us in? And that's what we want to do more effectively. Now, all of this is ultimately to the glory of God. We are to make disciples, but the ultimate purpose is to give God glory and praise and honor, that more people will know Him and love Him and worship Him and serve Him. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 says it this way: to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is our ultimate goal. So we make disciples of all the nations for the purpose of glorifying God, putting His glory and majesty on display, and for the maximum number of people possible to know Him and worship Him and be saved and spend eternity with Him. It's all for the glory of God. Now, how do we do this practically? We need to make disciples. We need to go. But how do we do it? There's two words in this passage, in this great commission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those two words, baptism and teaching, really summarize what discipleship is all about. Baptism is simply that public profession of faith that I have been born again, that I have been saved, and I am now a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we could call that generally evangelism. You've got to evangelize them, and baptism is kind of the tail end of that evangelism process. That's a new believer in Christ. And then secondly, there's the teaching aspect, which is the ongoing nurturing and edifying of a believer, that they would be built up to maturity, observing or obeying all that Christ has commanded us to do. So the two key words are baptizing and teaching. Or the words that I want us to use as a church and in our mission statement is reaching and teaching. We've got to reach, and then those who are reached, we've got to teach. And that teaching continues for the rest of our lives. We'll talk more about that next week, that process, and break it down a little bit and how that applies to our church. And then again, during our family discussion time after our potluck next Sunday, I want to get real specific and talk about some ways that we can more effectively reach and teach our community and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as we get ready to close here, let me share with you what we believe would be an appropriate mission statement for our church. This is a moment I've looked forward to and been praying about for a long time. I want to share with you what I believe would be an appropriate and a biblical mission statement for our church. And you're going to hear this over and over and over again. And I really want it to become ingrained within us and be part of our blood as a church, and that all of our ministry would somehow go back and point back to this mission of why we are here. Our mission at First Southern Baptist Church of Yucca Valley is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and love people. How? By reaching and teaching everyone. That is our mission. And I believe that all of our ministry somehow fits into that particular mission. Our mission, again, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and love people by reaching and teaching everyone. Every single entity, every organization, every corporation, it has some type of a mission. The mission of a carpenter is to use wood and to build structures. The mission of a bakery is to make bread and other baked goods. The mission of the police force is to protect citizens and to enforce the law. Well, the mission of the church is to make disciples. And we are not required to be experts in everything. Just as we don't hold it against a bakery because they don't know how to read a blueprint, or they don't know how to cut wood, they can't build a frame, they can't operate a saw. That's okay. That's not their job, right? That's not their mission. It's outside of the scope of their mission. And likewise, we as a church are not here to provide entertainment for the world. We're not here to feed every hungry stomach on the planet. That's outside the scope of our mission. Now we need to minister to needs, but we've got to keep our eyes focused upon the main need, to make disciples. And everything should contribute to that mission. Everything fits somehow into that mission. Every person, each of you, have an important role to play in the mission of making disciples. Every activity and every ministry and every program of our church, all of our time, somehow it contributes to this mission of making disciples who love God and love people. Just as we wouldn't condemn a bakery because they don't wash our laundry, they don't change our oil, they don't do our taxes for us, that's okay, because that's outside the scope of the mission for the bakery. Likewise, for the church, we can't be all things for everyone. We are here for the purpose of making disciples, and our facility, our people, our ministries, our programs, down to the tiniest decisions and every single dollar spent, it goes back to the mission. The mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and love people. And we're going to do that by reaching people and by teaching them. Let's get back to the mission. And I would encourage us, applying this in our own lives, but by asking yourself today, what is my mission? What is my mission? Is my mission to have a happy, healthy life? To live to see great-grandchildren? To have a good retirement? To travel and see the world? Maybe your mission right now is just to survive this economic crisis. And it kind of feels that way. And we're just kind of riding by the seat of our pants, waiting to see what's going to happen next. But that's not our mission. See, we as individual disciples are to also fulfill the Great Commission. We each have a noble purpose in this life. First of all, to be disciples, and then to make disciples. And I'd encourage you to ask yourself, what have I been living for? How have I been making my decisions, spending my money, spending my time? Have I really been pursuing my mission so that I will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," on the final day? What's your mission in your ministry? Why do you serve in the nursery? Is it because you love kids? Why do you teach Sunday school? Is it because you like to teach? Why do you clean the church? Is it because you're a neat freak and you can't stand dirt? Those aren't bad things, but that's not our mission. We help in nursery. We teach Sunday school. We fellowship in men's group and women's fellowship. And we clean the interior and the outside grounds. We do it all for the purpose of making disciples. And it all somehow furthers and supports the mission of the church. So your tiny little seemingly menial task is incredibly important in the body of Christ, because you support the mission and further the goal of this church. Thank you for what you do. And I encourage you, get involved more in the mission, because whatever you do, it's incredibly important to support the mission. And how can you further, not only by serving, but how can you further support the mission of First Southern Baptist Church? Be praying. Be praying for our church that we will faithfully make disciples. Serve, certainly. Give. Get involved. Support changes that are made that help us to align more effectively with the mission that we have. And one of the greatest mission killers in a church is the phrase, "We've never done it that way before." Or the phrase, "Well, we've always done it this way." Those are the two sides of the coin, right? You reject all change because that's new territory. We've never tried it that way. We've never done it that way. We've never seen it that way. Or to say, "I'm going to hold on to this thing and I'm going to do it this way and I want it to look this way because I've never done it any differently. This church has never done it any differently. Our convention has never done it any differently." That's not the right answer. Tradition isn't bad. Tradition is very good. But mission is most important. Tradition is okay if it fits into the mission, but if tradition has become old and it now is taking away from the mission, then we need to reevaluate ourselves. The question is not, what have we always done? The question is, what does the Bible say? The Bible clearly lays out our mission, and it gives parameters as to how we worship, how we fellowship, how we serve, how we conduct ourselves, and we need to make sure that we follow those things. But outside of that, there is so much freedom for us in the body of Christ. There's so much freedom for how we can do ministry for the purpose of supporting our mission of making disciples who love God and love people. And my prayer is that everything we do in this place, all of us individually and us as a church, would support the mission that Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 28. Let's pray for his help in doing that. Father, we are so humbled and overwhelmed to think you would use us to make disciples. Lord, we're so broken. We're so full of faults and sins, weaknesses. Lord, we don't know where to start. We don't know what to do. And we just pray that you would enable us by your authority to be obedient to the mission that Christ has given. Help us, Lord, to make disciples. And I pray that you would allow each one in this room to evaluate their own hearts. Are they a disciple? Are they a learner and a follower? Are they a sinner who's been saved? Are they a slave of the great master? Are they a disciple? Lord, help us to search our hearts and ask that question and get right with you today if we don't know where we are. And Lord, I pray that everything we do as a church, every ministry that we have, every service that we conduct, oh Lord, every tiny detail, may it support the mission of making disciples. Make us, Lord, excited about serving you and seeing people come to Christ. We pray that we will truly love you and put you first, and that we will be known in this place and in the community as a place that loves God and loves people. Lord, give us great wisdom. We need wisdom like never before. We need wisdom with our economy and with our government, with our election coming up. We need wisdom with our home finances, with our church finances. We need wisdom with every ministry, Lord, and how to most effectively please you and further discipleship in this place. So we pray for your wisdom, and I pray for unity. Lord, we need your Spirit to dwell in our midst and unite us together to be single-minded, single-hearted, kind and gracious, those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Lord, help us as we align ourselves with your divine mission to work together as a team, because Satan would love nothing more than to divide us, knowing that a house divided against itself cannot stand. So Lord, I pray you would bring a deeper, purer, more Spirit-filled unity in this place than we have seen, perhaps in years. Lord, I thank you for every person here. I thank you for the important role that they play, and I pray that you will help us to be effective in our mission. Lord, we pray that all of this will not be for our glory, our reputation, our name's sake, for our legacy, Lord. It's all about you. We pray, in fact, that we would decrease and that you would increase, that we would be forgotten and that you would be remembered. Lord, help us to put you first. May many in this valley come to Christ and glorify you in him. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.